I got to reference something that puts this all into context for us as we begin. Last week, Mark was teaching on high things. He was talking about election. And that's one of those high things that many people get stumbled by. Did an outstanding job. Made a distinction between the possibilities of salvation. Some people believe there are people in the world who can be saved and people who can't. And our belief is that there's people who will want to be saved and people who won't. And the concept of free will is knit into the fabric of the Word of God. God reaches down and He reaches to man. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion in the world is man trying to reach up to God when in fact God woos us. Now the reason I bring that to our attention this morning is because we're going to talk about another high thing. And if I can say it in the sense of low being high, because we're going to get down out of the heavens and we're going to come down to earth this morning. And so this high thing is a low thing. And I say that because we're going to be talking about the issues of faith and works and how they relate. That's shoe leather stuff, isn't it? That's something we want to know about. We have a question mark oftentimes in our minds. How can a person be Christian and yet behave like X, Y, or Z? Well, the fact is that in our day, there's a licentiousness that kind of really besmirches the testimony of Christ. Now, I put that out there because this is not something unique to us. Every generation has had their ebbs and flows. When it cost people something to believe, it really kind of separated the sheep from the goats. I mean, suddenly you knew. These people, they're willing to die, okay? That made it very clear. Well, for you and me, our question is not, are we willing to die for Christ? The struggle we have is if we're willing to live for Christ. And that's hard, okay? And we all have the question mark. You've known people, I've known people, say they're Christians, but they behave in a certain way that really gives us trouble. Well, you got to remember now, in our setting in the book of James, that this book is dealing with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who has taken everything his elder brother has said and personalized it very intimately. He is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He is seeing his people being cast into the midst of the Gentiles, and they don't really know how to navigate that. He's had to write a pastoral letter to them saying, guys, listen, you need to embrace the trials. We saw that in chapter 1, that they are that which are going to purify you and perfect you and complete you. Okay, he says, this is a good thing. Embrace and count it all joy when you're in the midst of the trials. And then he talks to them about the temptations. When he says that they were tempted, he specifically is dealing with the temptation to react to their situation poorly, to kind of disrespect God. He says, let no man say that when he's tempted of God, okay? And he's saying, you know, you're letting your tongue get ahead of your mind, okay? You're speaking out in class. You're kind of bringing your nature to the fore, and you're not filtering yourself. And so he's talking to them about their temptations, and the temptation was to say all the wrong things. And then thirdly, he talked to us about their testimony. And he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay, so you have the trials, the temptations, and the testimony. He's jealous, and that is the point, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because now that the church has had its apple cart turned over and all these Jewish people are scattered in the midst of all of those Gentiles, this can go bad quick. Because their flesh groove, if you will, was to try to be superior. That was their flesh groove. They had prayers that said, God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile. Even Peter himself was caught up in the dissembling it when he was there amongst the Gentiles, and then an entourage from James comes in Galatia, and he withdraws. He gets out of their midst. He says, I can't eat with them. What will they think back home? You see, there was this bent. Now, with that said, realize we all have some too. Okay, you have a groove every time you react to sin in your life. You might fall into a rut that was natural for you to fall into before Jesus, BC, right? Certain things. You react and you go do this, okay? Whatever it is, X, Y, or Z. And so here's the thing I want you to get your mind around, is that he, in chapter 2, began to talk about honoring somebody who's wealthy over somebody who's poor. And so from chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he says, do not be partial in your behavior. Don't respect the face of man. And he makes the argument that God is no respecter of persons. And he makes the argument that, in fact, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So God's not against the rich. He's just saying don't respect the rich over the poor. He says you dishonor them. And he says you need to not do that. And so when he concludes that section with verse 13, he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Now that word judgment's knit through verses 1 through 13 when it's used in the word of discriminating, the idea of choosing or having partiality. The idea is to discriminate. You've discriminated against and dishonored the poor. And what disposition we should have in that setting was one of honoring the poor, seeing them as God sees them, and having what? A sense of mercy. That's why he ends with mercy. It doesn't seem to be knit with verses 1 through 13, but mercy is what we should have to somebody who is poor. Now, you can't watch a late night infomercial on Ethiopia without your heartstrings being tugged. That's what we understand. We don't live in a neighborhood where people are coming to us and they are destitute of food, destitute of clothing. There's options and there's places that people can get help if they really want it in America. But in those days, the poor, they relied upon the almsgiving. Jesus said, when you give your alms, you know, don't do it to be seen of men. So that was part and parcel of their experience. And so mercy must be shown. And mercy begins to realize, what's the good in this thing? What's the good in this setting? Give and care and nurture, and then God will then be able to do that to you. What is he doing with us? He's actually reflecting on a number of things. One of the things Matthew said was that the poor in spirit, theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, when he goes through the litany of poor and mourning and all of those, he says, mercy. Blessed are the, what, merciful. Why? Why? Because we've been shown mercy. That's in the Beatitudes. And so he's kind of connecting things all the way back to his older brother continually. And in fact, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. Right? Now, the question is, do we have any? Why? Well, because we're in a day where, well, I'm pretty good. God's lucky to get me. I mean, we feel that way sometimes, and it's sad, and it's sorry. And God, we're so messed up down here sometimes, but bless us. We are trying to get our minds around this. But isn't the question always on the table? How can he be a Christian, she be a Christian, and behave in that way? How can he or she be a Christian and always be asking what's wrong with that? Rather than to think, where's God in the midst? Well, he's going to address that. Why? Well, because the Christians that were being displaced from Jerusalem are now in the midst of the heathen, and he's still under the heading of their testimony. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And when somebody comes in and you show partiality, you're kind of messing up the picture. Verse 14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Wow! When you read that, don't you just sit back and say, well, we believe that we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and we understand that it is all about Jesus. And many have looked at these passages before us and thought, well, I guess Paul and James have a problem. But they do not have a problem. They complement one another. And at the outset, I want to just kind of set the table for you. Paul preached Christ and him crucified and risen and coming again. He preached that salvation and justification was an act of God that he does in our behalf, that we rest in a completed work. That was his message. So why does James say, can faith save him? Well, because he's not looking at the vertical level. You see, salvation and justification is an issue of the vertical. God saves us. God justifies us. It is a forensic term, justification. It means to be declared righteous. If a judge declares somebody righteous, they are set at liberty. Is that not so? He's done. He's set at liberty. Now, you may have seen the little thing that happened across the states here somewhere. This girl was in the courtroom and the judge was dishing out her judgment. And she goes off on him and laughs at at him and kind of disrespects him, he gives her 30 days in the brink, okay? She's going to the jail for 30 days. Well, she came back around after having this judgment, and what ends up happening? She apologizes. Tears flow. Her lawyer's by her. She's articulate. She's contrite. And he says, I suspend those sentences. She was sort of justified now. Everything was made right. Now, obviously, she has other problems, but my point is, we understand forensically that if the judge says you can go, guess what? You get to go. And he said we can go. In fact, he says we're free from sin. We're dead to sin. That's what neighborhood we live in. And now God will quicken our mortal bodies to be able to do something good for him. And I'm saying all that to set the stage because the bigger part of the New Testament writings are about God's vertical relationship with us of justification. So when James says, can faith save him? I want to put this in a position where you and I can understand it together. He says this, what doth it profit? The word profit is very important. The word is a fellow. We get the word opus or opera. Those words kind of dovetail out of this. The word has the idea of to heap up, to accumulate, or to benefit, or furtherance. It has the idea to help. And he's saying, what help, what advantage, what profit is being gotten from your life? He says, what profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? So what is God wanting? What's the overarching word on this? By their fruit you shall know them. Now we're talking on a horizontal level. Isn't that true? Don't you look at people and you're doing a little fruit inspecting sometimes? People going to the wrong places, people cursing and carrying on, telling unclean jokes or laughing at that which is purient. You'd say, well, he says he's a Christian. He goes there, he does this, he behaves that way, she, this. Well, he says, what profit? What are you adding to it? You see, there's an antiphonal relationship with God. He gives us salvation, and we echo back, thank you. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Isn't that how it works? Or should? You know, when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, why does it say that? Because that's the way that you are going to encourage that relationship in your life with your wife. It's you love her, and she will then turn around and present herself to you, a bride without spot or blemish. But you say, well, no, I don't want to love. Well, if you don't want to love, you're not going to have a wife that's going to be very much excited about you when you come home. I mean, it's just not going to be there. It's not going to have that kind of reciprocation. God has an antiphonal relationship with us. James is speaking to a people who are scattered. They're on a horizontal level. The world needs a witness. He's saying there's no fruit now. You guys are saying God tempts me back in chapter 1. And he makes it clear God tempts no man with evil. He has to go back to the ABCs. And neither can God be tempted with evil. He's not provoked by your stumbles. And he has to go back and explain God's good. So in verse 14 he says, what narrative are you adding to the story of the gospel? Is your life a testimony that it works? It really works. Because that's what God would have you do. I want to just say that there's a whole host of things that you could say here with X, Y, and Z of what things should be coming out of our lives. And the sad reality is if I have to reach up and grab illustrations, then that's kind of too narrow. Because for some of us, we have one thing. For some of us, we have another. But you have to ask yourself, in your day-to-day, what does the world see? What does your family see? Because whenever the Bible ends the doctrinal part in a letter, it immediately goes to the family. And it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Kids, submit to your parents and be obedient to them. Slaves, be a good worker, if you will. Employee. You see, he says it starts from the center and works its way out. And if you're doing all these things right, when the world looks on, they're going to see something. And the testimony is very important. James is jealous for the testimony of these Jewish believers. In fact, he's not even sure some of them are saved. Look what he says. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? First thing I want you to look at is that word say in verse 14. It's easy to say I'm a Christian. Years ago, I'm sure it's lower now, but they used to say like 90, 95% of Americans said they were Christian. And most of those folks obviously have no clue what that even means. But they can say it. And when they say it, they're saying, I'm a Christian, end of discussion. Isn't that funny how that is? We want to say end of discussion. We want to shut down the issue. Why? Because we're not asking the real questions. And he's going to address that in a minute when he says, do you even want to know? Well, what he says is, he says, though a man say he have faith, that is translated very clearly. But then when he says at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? You might want to put in your margin there an article, this faith, okay? The article is there in the original. It's not in the first half. If a man say he has faith, he says, but has not works, can this faith save him? That's what he's saying, because there's different kinds of faith. In fact, the passage is telling us about three kinds. The first faith he's dealing with is dead faith. You might write that somewhere. Dead faith. He's going to talk about that in verses 14 to 17. Or the second kind, demonic faith. There's demonic faith. And then thirdly, he's going to talk about dynamic faith. Because he's going to give us an answer. Okay? So when he says a person says something, in verses 14 and 16, he uses the word say. And he gives an illustration using the word say. Just because you say it doesn't necessarily make it true. And it smacks to me a little bit of this day in which we live, where there's prosperity theology, that they have a little slogan, name it, claim it. Okay, so just because I say I'm a Christian doesn't make me a Christian. And just because I say I prayed about it and God's going to give it to me and I've affirmed that in my mind doesn't mean it's going to happen. Faith is not a byproduct of what we say. Okay, it's not a byproduct of what we say. Faith is that which is convinced. The whole word faith means to be convinced of something, to be persuaded fully of something. And it is never blind faith. Our faith is based upon an abundance of testimony, an abundance of evidence, and an abundance of historical and archaeological fact. And you can go back and you can parse everything the Bible says, and if you dig far enough down, you will find that God is true and men are liars. That's the word we live by. And the Bible tells us in this passage, it doesn't matter what you say. And he says in verses 14 through 17 that there's a type that is on the table before us, and it's dead faith. He says, can this faith save him? Well, the answer is rhetorical, isn't it? It's obviously no. As far as James is concerned, this faith can't save him. Okay, now we're cutting down to the bone. As I said, we're on earth now, and we're walking around and we're looking. We're trying to find what it is that is true faith. He's got a problem with them because they're partial. He's got a problem with them because they're speaking out of class by saying, God's tempted me. He says, everything I'm seeing in your life is giving me pause. And that's why he dovetails quickly from verses 1 to 13 into this whole talk about faith. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. I'm not going to read the rest because I want to set that stage. Where did that come from? Faith, we're talking about salvation. And see, the problem that we have in our generation is the disconnect between real poor people, people who are destitute and naked. Now, it's not physically naked. It just means they don't have enough clothes. Most of us parents, we get freaked out when our kid goes out this time of year and they won't have a coat on. I got my t-shirt on. What more do you want? It's 12 below zero out. I know, but I look good. That's about as close as we get to somebody going out into the cold and miserable elements without proper clothing. But in those days, they didn't have proper clothing if they didn't have any money. In fact, one of the big deals was, you know, I'll tell you what, guys, I've got a riddle. And he says, we'll do it for so many changes of clothing. See? Why? Because clothing, and a lot of it, was a sign of what? Prosperity. Wealth. And that's us. How many of you have more than one closet? Don't answer that for your stuff. You know, I mean, talking about how your closet has bled over into the kids' closet. Whatever. We have an abundance. So it's hard for us to understand this. But what is he saying? This is something they saw every day. This is something they saw when they'd walk through the streets, somebody begging alms. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus was set at the gate beautiful. What was he doing? Hoping for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. You see, this was something of their experience, visceral. So don't read it too quick. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to get them to think, and you and I have to go and put ourselves in their shoes for a moment before we can get the full impact of his illustration. He's trying to show us how saying doesn't do anything. He says, you may see somebody naked and destitute of daily food. He says, and one of you say unto them, and these are all imperatives, three in number. First of all, he says, you must depart in peace. Well, that sounds good. You know, you want people to have peace in their life. And he says, you must be warmed. And he says, and you must be filled. He says, notwithstanding, you give him not those things which are needful for the body. What doth it profit? It's the same word. What does it add to the narrative? What does it add to the story? You saw somebody going out into the elements, and you didn't give him a coat. Isn't it natural? Even I can see it in my mind. My first thought is, man, it's cold. I'm going to give him my coat. If it was really a legitimate need, you'd give him your coat. You would, because you got 10 of them back home. Beloved, what I'm trying to show you is that we viscerally respond to this if we really did see it. We don't see it very often, but now that we have seen it and brought it up close, if you said, be warmed and filled, and you didn't add anything to the narrative like giving a coat or giving a meal to that person who is genuinely destitute, then he says, what profit is it? What have you added to the narrative? Just because you said, be warmed, said, be filled. So his illustration is punctuating, saying is not enough. Saying does not demonstrate any kind of connectedness to what you're talking about. There's no visceral connectedness. And that whole mercy without judgment in verse 13 means that if you have a heart that's been changed, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's what the Bible says in the Beatitudes. Well, what he's doing is he's saying you haven't had a testimony to anybody, and so therefore there's something missing. There's a disconnect somewhere, and in his mind it's problematic. And he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And that's where we get our heading, dead faith. He says this in verse 17, even so, just like that, just like that. You saw a guy hungry, and he's got no clothes hardly to get to shield him from the elements. You may recall where it talks about if you take a man's cloak for work, you know, as a usury thing, you got to give it back to him in the Proverbs by night because he can't go out there. It's all he's got. See, we don't live in that neighborhood where guys only got one coat. Okay, so let's go there for a moment. And if you said, I saw something that was a need and you didn't do anything about it in some measure, then that is dead. There's nothing there. It really didn't accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish in your heart. Then he turns in verses 18 and 19 and he starts talking about demonic faith. He says in verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, again, that's that word say, but he's turned the corner. Because what is the man saying? He's not saying, I have faith. What is the man saying? Yea, a man may say, James, you have faith. That's what he's saying. Thou hast faith, James. You might want to put a little semicolon between this and the next phrase. And I have works. Because this is a little bit of a rough translation. So let me iron it out for you. If you put quote marks around, thou hast faith, he's basically saying to James, the guy's coming up and he's saying, James, he's saying, well, you have faith, don't you? And James is answering in the second phrase when he says this, and I have works. Now, the word and I could be translated emphatically, me also have works. Not good grammar, but it preaches. He says, James, you have faith. And James says, me also has works. It's like talking to a little kid. And it's an emphatic me. And what he's saying is, yes, indeed, and I also have works. That's how that verse is translated. That way you don't lose your way. And write this somewhere. This is stuff you don't remember when you read it later when it gets cold. You might have a little note here. Me also have works. Because he's saying, James, I have faith and you have faith. We all have faith. Sounds like the world in which we live today, doesn't it? Well, I go to church, you go to church. I believe, you believe. We all believe. It's a wonderful world. Just believe in God and what? You get to go to heaven. Well, that's kind of a way that someone I know with a big sinister S at the beginning of his name might want to let you think. Satan himself would love you to think, you know, I just believe. Well, he's going to talk about that. What does he say? He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. He says, me also have faith. And he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Interesting thing about this translation is the word without is not there. What he's saying is, show me your variety of faith with the works you're talking about, which are all about saying. And I'll show you my variety of faith with my works. You show me your works and I'll show you my works. What are the opponent's works? What are the licentious person's works? They don't have any. They can just say, say, say. And what do they say? He tells them what they say. You believe that there is one God. I have a confession. There is one God. He says, that's your work. The only work you've got is saying something. Thou believest there's one God. He says, thou doest well. That's good. Kalos, it's beautiful. That's good. We all should understand there is one God. It's a good confession. But he says that's not enough. He says, look at this. And he brings it into a fine focus. He says, the devils also believe. And they tremble. So for you to just confess and just say, I believe, I have faith, and have no works, and all you can do is give a confession about a tenet of faith, well, the devil also believes. And the word here for tremble is an onomatopoetic word, which literally is frizzle. Frizzle. They bristle when they hear his word, when they hear his name, when they think of him. It makes them shudder. It is used of a cornfield when the wind blows over it. Isn't that a powerful picture? It's used of a battlement of soldiers, their shields and such bumping against each other as they all move forward. He says they shudder. But you know what's missing in the person who says they have faith but have no works? They don't shudder. That's a scary place to be. He says the devil believes also there is one God, and they tremble at that thought. So you can have dead faith or you can have demonic faith. Powerful words that James is bringing to us. You say, I believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is what saves. Yes, it does. But as I was talking with somebody recently, I said, what were you saved from? They said, from hell. If all I want is to be saved from hell, then there might be something to go back and revisit. Now, I can understand that as a child thinking of hell and not understanding the issues of being saved from our sins. Jesus didn't die just for us to go to heaven. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was our sins that have separated us from God. So if sins are our problem, then we necessarily need to get that dealt with. And that's what God comes to bring to us. A gospel of good news. Good news that God has commended his goodwill toward men. That good news that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus said on the cross in his final moments, it is paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. What was paid in full? Not just your journey to heaven, but your sins were paid for. The blood guiltiness was satisfied. And Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins, 1 John says. And it means an appeasement. Jesus is the appeasement of God. And man, when you have that appeasement, you just feel like I can come in the room. I can come in the room. Well, demonic faith bristles. Bristle. It's a powerful word to get your mind around. I love it because it makes me to remember who's in charge. Doesn't it you? Jesus is in charge. Every time he showed up and there was some demonic issue, man, they'd run, oh, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. They shudder. That's who our God is. When he stands in the room, all the demons either scatter for the shadows or run up crying for mercy. Beloved, we live in a large place. Ephesians tells us that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places far above principalities and powers. Jesus said, I have given you authority that you may trample on snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. You know, and yet we get all intimidated because the devil screams at us and says, you're no good, you're no good. No, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus. Passage here tells us that they believe in God. That's a good thing. And a lot of people would say, well, I believe in God. What is James saying? Where are your works? You say, well, James is at odds with Paul then, because Paul, he's justified by faith, and that's all I need. Paul spoke more about good works than James did. Bible says we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. In the book of Titus alone, he tells them over and over again, like 7 times, tell those people to be jealous for good works. He says in Timothy, he says of good works, he says let a woman be charitable and have a good heart, which is proper for a woman professing faith and good works. The good works are part and parcel of what God saved us to. But I'm busy. I'll get back with you, God. I have no reason to do good works. I'm busy. You got to understand, I'm not doing this for you. I don't want to continue the narrative of your gospel. I'm busy. Thanks for the token salvation. I'm on my way. You see, nothing had changed in the Jewish lives of these people, and they were realizing there was something missing when they got pushed into the midst of the Gentiles. What does he say? Verse 20. But wilt thou know. Underline that whole phrase. But wilt thou know. He's saying, do you even want to know this? Do you even want to know this? Because it's by experience. Do you want to know in your experience, oh vain man? The word vain means empty. What's he empty of? Works. Do you even want to know? I don't know. Did God give us new shoes when we got saved? He gave me some new shoes. I went different places. I went to church. I went to prayer meeting. I went to school. And I still wear no shoes. Come on, Dave. Let's go be like we were. I can't. Got new shoes on. Wow, you're just crazy, man. You'll get over it. Nope, got new shoes. What were my new shoes? I got saved. Jesus saved me from that. He saved me from misbehavior so I could behave. That's what he saved me. What did he say to the Thessalonians, Paul? He says, how that you turned from idols to serve the living God. That's what happens when people get saved. Repentance is a turning around. It's not about your agonizing, tear-filled moment of contrition that feels bad it got caught. No, it's a dawning. This world is transient. It's a dawning that this world is not all there is. And if this world really is not all there is, and there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, I'm going to begin to care about my friends. Many times at the threshold, winning somebody to Christ, they'll say, my brother needs to know about this. My mom needs to know about this. Before they've ever gotten saved, because something dawns. Now, it's not the same for every person. Sometimes children, they come to the Lord, they don't have a working knowledge of all the nuts and bolts, but they have a deep-seated inborn love and willingness and openness to receive Jesus. And it's very simple. But as you get older and get more complicated in your world, man, you begin to bargain with God and say, well, okay, I'll do this if you do that. No. God's Word says no. He says in verse 20, do you even want to know, oh vain man, empty man? You don't have any. He says, the faith without works is dead. Do you even want to know that? That's a powerful word. Do you even want to know it? He said it back in verse 17. Faith without works is dead. Do you even want to know that faith without works is dead? Now, what are the works of faith? Well, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is a number of things. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, temperance, self-control is what temperance is. That's part of it. I mean, he's going to bring something out of us. Love, first one. In fact, if you read that passage in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit is, okay? And the word fruit is singular. It's one thing. It's love. And what does love look like? Joy, peace, gentleness, self-control. Why would I control myself? Because I love you. And I don't want to hurt you. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But also Jesus talked about fruit, didn't he? What kind of fruit did he talk about? Well, he says, by the fruit you shall know them. What are you adding to the narrative? Do you have love, joy, peace? Is this, you're getting better. You're not going to be perfect. Progress. That's what God's after. Not perfection. Progress. And what does Jesus say? God has ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Now what kind of fruit is that? Well, there he's talking about a grain of wheat falling into the ground too and dying. Abides alone. But if it falls in the ground, if it doesn't fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies to itself, what happens? He brings forth much more fruit. Okay? Whole harvest. God wants us to realize that from the beginning of time, ever since man has fallen, God has been in the process of bringing people to Christ. Hence, he says back in verse 13 about having mercy and without judgment and all that. Why? Because as we get saved, we turn around and have a little mercy on other people. It's easier for us not to frown upon lost people when we remember we were once lost. And so what he's saying in verse 20 is he's saying, well, do you even know? Do you even want to know this? And we need to stop there and ponder, do I have any legitimately biblical works in my life? And I've tried to give you a couple of the fruits that would be to look for, and that would be the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the fruit that God has ordained us to get in John 15. If we abide in the vine, we're the branches, and He'll bring us forth fruit, and will prune us and make us to bring forth more fruit, and so forth. Verse 21 says, the first illustration of this, He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait a minute, put the brakes on. Paul said. Abraham was justified by faith. So why is James saying, that's in Romans chapter 4, you might put that by that verse if you don't have a reference to it. Romans 4 is where he says, Abraham, our father, was justified by faith. Why is James saying justified by works? Well, look what it says. When, circle the word when, he offered Isaac. That narrative is in Genesis chapter 22. That is when he offered Isaac. What happened before that? Well, what happened before that is in the next verse says, it says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Two things. Both of those things in verse 23 are bookends. Where he says that it was imputed to him for righteousness, that was said in Genesis 15. So what we have is God declared him righteous in Genesis 15, and then God tested that faith in Genesis 22, and in the running narrative of Abraham's life, first of all, he was saved, and when God called upon him to respond, every one of us to this day remember that agonizing journey up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son willingly because God said to. And now on the horizontal level, vertically, saved. Why? Because God took him out, said cut up some birds and some beasts and slice them in half and set them over against each other. And he came down in the holy fire and dread, and God came through those midst of those pieces and said, I am making a covenant with you. I will never, never break my covenant with you. And it was all on God. And that's what God does for us. He saves us and he says, I'm never going to break that with you. I'll never cast you out. He was justified back in chapter 15 of Genesis. But faith was made complete when the narrative was continued as Abraham had works that followed it. Abraham didn't make himself any more saved. He just demonstrated what? That he was saved. Isn't that powerful? He says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Put in your margin Hebrews 11:2. For by faith the elders obtained a good report, not from God, but from their generation. When Moses counted the riches of Egypt a thing to be shunned for the treasure in heaven, when Noah built the ark for 120 years in the building, they declared to their generation that they believed God. Now, what does he say? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And when he says at the end of verse 23, and he was called a friend of God, God didn't call him a friend of God. That is a quote from 2 Chronicles made in regard to God having been a friend to Abraham because everybody saw his relationship with God and thus they said, he's a friend of God. You know what God wants from you and me? He wants people to say, that guy knows God. That gal knows God. He wants people in your generation to think, with your testimony, that you really have a relationship with God. There's a whole lot of false out there. But the real deal, Christian, will have tokens of God's mercy in their life. David prayed for that. He said, show me a token for good, that my enemies might see it and be afraid. God has a relationship with his children. Abraham, being the father of the faithful, had a relationship. And I'll give you that verse on the friend of God. That's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Everybody around them knew they were the real deal. And I go back to, do you and your family know that you're the real deal? Because God would have you add to the narrative. He would have you add to the narrative that God justified. Now, verse 19 says, you believe there is one God. Now let your eye fall down to verse 23. Abraham believed God. There's a difference in believing in God and believing God. And the difference is you got to know what God says in order to believe him. You take God at His word. When God says that you should be baptized, do you believe that? Not to be saved, but because you are. You're adding to the narrative. I'm just going to do what God says. When God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, do you believe God? When God says, as my Father hath sent me into this world, so send I you. This is adding to the narrative. The first steps of the Christian are the church steps, somebody well said. And then as you get your faith a little bit stronger, eventually you begin to sprout a little wings and you begin to go out there and live it in your home. You get a little nicer, a little sweeter, and as time goes on, you get to beg past the elementary principles and you get moving into the life and you're adding to the narrative and everybody sees it. They see it. When God took and turned my life around, people saw the vestiges of sin slowly beginning to fall off. You may look in the mirror today and think, well, I'm really not getting it going on. Well, that's okay if you're just making some progress. God's not expecting you to stand up on your strong legs like a colt that was born in a barnyard somewhere who can stand up and kind of stick close to mama. No, He expects you as a newborn babe in Christ what? To desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see, that's the narrative that we add. First thing we do, we love the word, we get into it. And then as we do, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, you can't believe God till you've heard about God. Now, a lot of people have heard that if you pray a prayer, you'll be saved. And that's true. If you're praying with your mind and your heart and your understanding also. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But don't you have to know who the Lord is and what the name of the Lord is? See, there's some basics there. And what did He do? Why is He justified in saving me? Why? It's because He died in our place. And He became the prototype. He became the firstborn of all who should hereafter believe in Him. And we begin to live large on the earth with a complete salvation that He imputes to us when we trust Him as our Savior. So salvation, the Bible says, is completed in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with His works? The word wrought with is the word synergy. It's energized with. In other words, His works and His understanding work together. He really understood it. He picked up the baton and He carried it throughout His life. He says in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with His works, and by works was faith made perfect. The word perfect means brought to its full expression. In other words, vertically, chapter 15 of Genesis, He was saved. As time went on, He expressed that faith in a way that was horizontally witnessed to by that generation and every generation that was to come. In heaven, our narrative is going to be our story. We got saved and then we began to enjoy Him and understand Him better and walk a little freer. And some will walk with a limp all their lives because they got a lot of static and they create static. But if you get no static from not behaving, then there's a problem. God's Word tells us that if you can sin and there's no chastening involved with that, then you don't have a Father after all. And so you have to be careful about that. So there's dead faith that says things and doesn't do. And there's demonic faith that doesn't even bristle. But there's dynamic faith, which has a synergy about it, which understands that there is God and He saves us to the uttermost. And that so goes to the core of the man and the woman that they turn around and they begin to add to the narrative by just living out the understanding that they've received from God. He says in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. He's not justified before God, he's justified before men. By faith the elders obtained a good report, Hebrews 11:2 says. God wants you and me to have a good report. Why? So that others will believe us when we tell them about what Jesus can do for them. What is James' context? The Jews were scattered among the Gentiles and they were kind of stumbling and bumbling. They were blowing their testimony. He says you need to remind yourself of what this is about. Faith alone saves. But faith that saves is never alone. Isn't that true? Did it not change you some way? Did it not straighten your gait a little? Did it not ennoble your soul and spirit to know that God loves you? You know, there's a dignity about being told, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Do you know that when you trusted Jesus, you became a child of God? And those truths go into the core and crevices of our heart and they begin to ennoble us. You beloved. If you're a child of God today, you're a child of the King. And that's an awesome thing. And it's supposed to change us. It's supposed to ennoble us. And it's supposed to what? Enable us. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. You're going to fall. And the devil's lie is you're wicked and you didn't ever really believe. Did you or didn't you? 2 + 2 = 4. Can you tell yourself that ain't true? Because when you believe Jesus died for my sins and He rose again so I could be saved, once you believe that and understand it, that God had a sacrifice that He always used to cover sin, but Jesus was the one who cleansed it. When you get more and more and you add brick to brick, man, this is awesome! This is awesome! And it's not a game and it's not an addendum to life. It is our lives. He says, you see how men are justified not by faith only, but by works. And He says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and she had sent them out another way. That's all He tells us about her. What did she do? The two spies come in, she receives them. And the two spies go out and she sends them out by another direction or another avenue. And gives a little misdirection in there. What was the justified by works thing? Well, dynamic faith is received, like she received the spies, and dynamic faith responds to what's going on in front of them, and she sent them out another way. So in a very encapsulated way, she received the spies, and she sent them out. You receive the faith, and you send it out. You live it out. It's a basic tenet. God gives me something wonderful, and I put it into circulation by living for Him. You get a brand new car, you drive it! Some of us got one talent. Some of us got three. Some of us got five. But God always wanted those talents what? Invested. The one who took his one talent and hid it had faith. I knew that thou wert an all-star man. God says, take his talent, give it to the one who had three. This guy, he never really got it. Do you have works today? Any good works for Jesus' sake? I'm not just talking about being a good person. You know, we like to stay in the ABCs. I don't spit, drink, or chew, or run around with girls who do. Okay, we like that one. Well, sadly today, most of those are falling by the wayside too. There's a lot of danger out there. And the reason there's danger is because oftentimes we haven't put our faith into circulation. Chapter 1 says, in verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word trying is dokimon. The putting into circulation your faith. As hard as it is that God had to press you, He wants you to take and profit. He wants you to add to the narrative. And He says in verse 26 of chapter 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Knit through the fabric of this passage is it's dead without works. But in verse 26, He doesn't say, for as the body without the soul is dead. He says the body without the spirit. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. As the body without the spirit is dead. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. He says we were dead without the spirit. And if you don't have the spirit, you won't have the works. The Bible says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And you see, ergon, for the word synergy earlier, but when works, the word for works throughout this is ergon. You've heard of ergo. You ever heard somebody use the word ergo in a sentence? You know, they tell you something and they say, ergo, this is true. Therefore, this is true. Therefore, if you've believed Jesus, ergo, something's going to happen. Okay, ergon. You've heard of ergonomic chairs, ergonomic workstations. It's the law of what works. God says, if you're saved, there's going to be some works. But if there's no spirit for it, no heart for it, no desire for it, then you have to ask yourself, am I in the dead faith category or am I in the demonic faith category? I got a confession, but I don't have any desire to do anything for God. Beloved, I am down here on the horizontal. Paul and James stand back to back as Jonathan and his servant did when they took on those Philistines and they whooped up on everybody. James and Paul stand back to back and they tell us, we're justified by faith alone, before God, and we're justified before men by our works. The two working together is what God had in mind when He saved us. We are God's workmanship, poema. We saw a poet back in Doers of the Word, not Hearers. It's there. You and I need to add to the narrative. We need to live for Jesus, because the world's looking for a testimony of what's real. There's a whole lot of false, so we need to give them a real deal expression of what Christianity really is. And I want to encourage each one of us to kind of go back and ruminate and make sure you're in the right category of the three. Would you bow with me for a moment?